I would like to talk to you about what you see on the screen, the subject of pride and humility. And really, this is dealing with the core essence of the battle in everyone's heart. The great controversy between good and evil revolves around these two characteristics that are at odds. One represents the spirit of Christ, which is humility, and the other one represents the spirit of the enemy, which is pride. And through the panorama of the Bible, we can see these two dynamics acted out in the history. First of all, maybe it'd be a good idea for us to remember that the birth of sin started in the crucible of pride. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 14. And if you've ever been to an evangelistic meeting and heard a presentation on the origin of evil, you're acquainted with this. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you said in your heart, all right, well, you see right there, it began as a heart problem. You said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And someone has said that the devil really just had an eye problem. Everything was I. You can see the same thing in the book of Ezekiel 28. It tells us that the devil's wisdom was corrupted by his brightness and by his beauty, and he began to self-destruct. And this pride really led to the whole rebellion in heaven. And so, today he uses that. I mean, what did he say to Eve? Oh, if you eat this forbidden fruit, you'll be like God. And pride is really all of us wanting to be worshipped, wanting us to be our own God. And it's another form of idolatry when we have I on the throne of our lives. We're worshiping at the idol of self. So all sin began really in the bosom of pride. And I think all of us struggle with that in our own hearts. And it's only by the Spirit of God that we can have His mind. Now, one of the most popular examples of this, and I'm looking really at, I've just taken a bunch of kings in the Bible, sort of as studies on this subject, and there's plenty of material here. You think about those who might be proud of their accomplishments or success. And one of the case studies in that would be Nebuchadnezzar. So you remember the dream you find in Daniel chapter 4, where Nebuchadnezzar the king has this dream of a great tree. And in that dream, I know the book of Daniel's in my Bible. There you go. You go to verse 28, Daniel 4, verse 28. He has this dream of this tree. The tree is shading the whole world. The tree is feeding the whole world. And it's a source of life and every good blessing. And all of a sudden, the tree's cut down. And he brings in Daniel ultimately to find out, what does this dream mean? And Daniel says, King, you're this dream. And this is telling you that unless you break off your sins by righteousness, that it might be a lengthening of your tranquility, you're going to be cut down a couple of notches. You ever heard that expression before? Because you're preoccupied with yourself. And God has blessed you with great success, but it's going to your head. And you're starting to think it's you doing it. Oh, no, I won't do that. And he said, look, I suggest you humble yourself before God that you might postpone this calamity, but you're going to be taken off your throne and you're going to act like an animal. You think you're very wise and sophisticated and powerful, and you're going to find out that without the blessing and the Spirit of God, you can't do anything. Well, he did behave himself for a little while, but after a year, it says, and you go to verse 29, Daniel 4, at the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. And, you know, I just kind of picture, there he was out on the balcony looking at the hanging gardens, and the sun was going down, and he's looking at the great tower that he had built to Marduk, and just seeing the splendid city that even the historians call was the Golden Empire. And you think of any of the most beautiful ancient civilizations, Babylon probably surpassed them all in its glory. That's what the Bible says. And the king said, you know, it wasn't like this when I became king, but it's like this now. It's because of me, my wisdom, my guidance, my decisions, my victory. and he just began to swell up with success. And the king said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? I have built it." And while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they'll drive you from men, and your dwelling will be like with the beasts of the field, and they'll make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times will pass over you until you know." The good news in this story is a time of suffering. You can eventually know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whoever he chooses. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men, and he ate grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, and his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and nails like bird's claws. He went from the zenith of success to all of a sudden his mind just was lost, and he began to grovel around on all fours, and his counselors didn't know what to do, and they thought the whole kingdom's going to unravel if the people hear about this. We need to hide him away somewhere, and they found some royal hunting ground that was fenced off, I'm conjecturing, and they put him out there to pasture, so to speak, and he just went around like an animal, and he began to eat the plants and the grass, and he was unkempt, and his hair got matted. That's why it says like bird's feathers. And his fingernails grew long. Some of you who remember when Howard Hughes was found, he lived like a recluse the last few years of his life. He's pretty much addicted to drugs. And when they finally found him, they didn't believe it was really Howard Hughes. And they actually flew him to Houston and had an investigation to prove it really was him. His fingernails had just gotten long and curled because he was just totally unkept. And you'd never have dreamed that he was the multi-millionaire, one of the richest men in the world who had run these corporations and built these aviation inventions. And he'd self-destructed. Pride makes you sort of self-destruct. That's what's happened to the devil. And one of the things we need to guard against is when God blesses us with success, remember to give him the glory. Because if he fills your barns and you say, "Oh, soul, good thing. Oh, what am I going to do? I'm so smart and shrewd. I know how I'm going to plan. I'll build bigger barns, and there I'll stuff all the goods that I've prepared, and I'll say, soul, you've planned well. You can now take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry." And then a voice from heaven says, like the voice to Nebuchadnezzar, "Oh, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And then to whom will belong all those things that you provided for?" And so selfishness and pride really go hand in hand. And this is what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. When he finally came to his senses, God gave him the spirit. He humbled himself. And when he humbled himself, God restored the kingdom. And he recognized that everything good, every good and perfect gift comes from where? Comes from above, comes from God. So Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that the hard way. I hope to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. The last record in the Bible that he gives is he's honoring and glorifying and recognizing the God of heaven. And maybe that proud monarch was finally humbled to the point, I hope I don't have to go around 7 years like that before I can learn my lesson. But he had to get humbled to the point where he could acknowledge God. Some are proud of their appearance. Now, the example I've taken for this, you find in Acts chapter 12. Turn in your Bible. And this comes right after Peter is liberated from prison. There was this wicked king, Herod. Now, this is not Herod the Great that built or refurbished the temple. This is one of his descendants who is also called Herod. He's the Herod who killed James, the apostle, with a sword. You read that in the beginning of chapter 12. Then the angels open the prison door and Peter escapes. Herod is so embarrassed that Peter has escaped top security. He leaves town for a little while to avoid the headlines, and he goes from Jerusalem down to Caesarea. Well, there were some political reasons to be there. They were at odds with some of the other people provided by from the government. And it says in verse 20, Acts 12, verse 20, "Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Zidon," that's up north of Phoenicians, "because they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend," they're trying to reconcile. "They asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country." For political reasons, they didn't want to be suffering from an embargo. And so they're trying to work things out. So the king meets with him, and it's outdoors, and everybody's gathered, and he's dressed in his royal apparel. You read that in verse 21. On a set day, Herod arrayed in royal apparel. I don't know what it was, but it was the robes the kings wear, maybe covered with Elvis-like sequins, but it was gorgeous apparel. He gave a speech to them. That's not just a speech, it's an oration. It's one of these political speeches where you enunciate every word perfectly, and the people had maybe been taking some of the hors d'oeuvres and drinking before. You can read in the book of Acts of the Apostles that they were inebriated. And the people began to shout, trying to get on the good side of the king. They said, it's the voice of a god, not a man. He's not a mere man. Look at him. His garments shimmering in the sunlight. It's the voice of a god and not of a man. Now he knew when he heard them chanting that, I mean, here he's a king of the Jews. That's a definition of blasphemy. When you take the worship that belongs to God upon yourself, first commandment, don't have any other gods. And so when they said that, he should have said, no, no, no. You remember when they tried to worship Paul and Silas as gods? They wanted to make an offering. How did they respond? They tore their garments. They said, we are mere men. Don't do this. When Nebuchadnezzar wanted to worship Daniel after he interpreted the dream, he said, don't do that. When they even tried to worship an angel, the angel said to John, don't do that. So Herod knew better. And when the people said, it's the voice of a god and not the man, it's the voice of a... He took a chest full of air and he swelled and he turned in the sunlight so they'd get the profile. And he was drinking it in. That's called pride. Sometimes people overdo compliments on others and to the point it actually gets embarrassing. And for a Christian, that ought to make you uncomfortable. Because real worship belongs to God. Well, Herod was taking it in. Then, immediately, an angel of the Lord, this was the last straw, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. By the way, that will happen with everybody that does not give glory to God. What is the in the first angel's message? Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Those that do not embrace that message, what will ultimately happen? The angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms. You know, this is, and he died. And this is actually mentioned in the writings of Josephus, and it says that he was eaten from the inside out by maggots, and he died in great diseases. And it happened right then when he was taking the glory that belonged to God. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Do not be proud. Who was it? Spurgeon that said, don't be proud of race or place or face. And Herod was a little proud of his appearance. Jesus said, "For people become preoccupied with the outside. Priests like to wear long robes, festooned with their borders of blue, and be called Rabbi, Rabbi. And the Bible tells us that they cleanse the outside of the cup, but the inside is like a sepulcher. This falls into the category also of flattery. We've got to be careful about that. It's important, I think, to encourage people. It's important to show appreciation. But there's a line where it goes from being appropriate and even good to being bad, where it turns into flattery. Someone said, modesty is the triumph of mind over flatter. Someone else said, compliments are like perfume that should be sniffed and not swallowed. And, you know, if someone says something nice, you say thank you, but, you know, people are being nice. You don't want to take that stuff too seriously. Proverbs 29:5, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. You know what saccharin is? It's an artificial sweetener. And sometimes people flatter each other, and it's sort of an artificial sweetener. They're doing it because they want something from the person, or they want to be accepted, and so they're showering them with unrealistic compliments. They're saying to them in public what they would never say about them in private. Do you get that? Flattery is saying to a person in public what you would never say about them in private. And what does it do? Does it encourage humility? Or does flattery go beyond showing appreciation and it really is encouraging pride? And I think we need to be careful with our kids too. We can just inspire the wrong attitudes in our children. They ought to be shown encouragement. They ought to be given a certain amount of confidence. But we shouldn't be trying to feed pride within them. Then there's those who are proud of their position. I'm thinking now about Haman. Have you read the book of Esther? Oh, this is a great study in pride. Here you've got this, just to give you the background really quick, I know most of you are acquainted with the book of Esther, but there's a war going on between the king of Persia has a chief counselor, a friend named Haman. Haman is related to Agag. He's called the Agagite. The Amalekites, Agag was their king, the Amalekites hated the Israelites and they warred, ancient war. They were the first ones to attack the Israelites when they came out of Egypt. And King Saul was later told to go and to kill all of the Amalekites and he spared Agag the king. And so between the house of Saul and the house of the Amalekites, there was this ongoing war where Haman is related to the Amalekites, son or descendant of Agag. And he notices that Mordecai, who is a Jew, who sits in the gate of the king and he serves some function in the palace there, he won't bow down. And he finds out he's a Jew and he thought, well, I'm going to get even with you. You're not going to bow to me and I understand that you're a Jew. And we don't care much for Jews, and especially since Mordecai was from the house or related to the house of Kish from the tribe of Saul. So this is an old battle that they tried to annihilate each other. And he says, I'm going to go to the king, and I'm going to get a death decree. And I'm not only going to destroy you, I'm going to destroy all of your people. And I've got that much power. I'm number two in the kingdom. I'm going to get a law to just wipe out all of the Jewish people. Is there going to be another law like that in the last days if we don't worship the way we're told? In the book, Prophets and Kings, Ellen White says, the days of Queen Esther are going to be repeated before the end. A law will be made. Well, but Haman, he can't wait for the date of the law. He walks out of the palace one day, and there Mordecai is still sitting there, and like everyone else bowing down and worshiping him, Mordecai will not bow down. He said, I'm going to get rid of you special. And he makes a gallows 50 cubits high in the courtyard of his house, and he goes to the king one morning early. He says, I'm going to take care of this before the sun goes down. I'm going to get the death decree signed, and I'm just going to get this guy out of the way. And just before Haman gets to the king, that night, God's providence is amazing. That night, the king can't sleep. And he tosses and he turns. He's got all these problems on his mind. For whatever reason, he can't sleep. And so finally, you know, the musicians are playing, they're strumming their harps, and they're all trying to get off duty because they're tired too. And the king won't go to sleep, and they got to stay up and keep playing. And so finally he says, look, you know what always seems to work? He said, bring the scribe in here and have him review the chronicles to me. Kind of like at your big corporate meeting and you're reading the fine print in the minutes. That'll put you to sleep in a hurry. Or it's like reading, you know, before you click yes, you want your Apple software to work, you're supposed to read the agreement. That'll put you to sleep. So he says, read the minutes of what's happened in the kingdom to me, and that's bound to put me to sleep. And get the most monotonous reading scribe you can find. You want to know, and this is true, one of the most common things people say to me that really makes me laugh is I meet people as I travel and they say, oh, Pastor Doug. And it's usually some of our older members out there. I travel and they say, Pastor Doug, I just want you to know, I listen to your programs all the time, and whenever I have trouble sleeping, I'll just put one of your tapes on. I am absolutely serious. I am absolutely serious. I can't count how many times someone has said that to me. And I don't know, I say, thank you very much. I don't know what to say. So, the scribe is reading through the chronicles, and the king is starting to settle down. He's just starting to doze off. And the scribe says, and there was an attempt made on the king's life. And these two individuals plotted to assassinate the king, and the king opens one eye. Oh yeah, that's serious. And he says, but the plot was exposed by Mordecai the Jew. The king sits up and he says to the scribe, in your notes there, did it say that we ever did anything to reward this guy that saved my life? No, your highness, we didn't do anything. Oh, that's not very kingly. I mean, guy saves my life, I don't even thank him. Flowers, nothing. And as soon as he's thinking that, there's a knock at the door and he says, who's there? Oh, it's your chief counselor. Haman's here. Well, I need some advice. Send him on in. Haman comes in And the king says, I'm glad you're here. And Haman is just thinking that, of course he's glad I'm here. I'm number two. I'm his friend. He probably wants to honor me in some way. Matter of fact, Haman is so proud and self-centered, he probably wants the king's throne. See if you don't agree. So the king says to Haman, he says, give me your recommendation. What should I do for the one that I want to honor? And tells you in the Bible that Haman says within himself, who would the king want to honor more than moi? I mean, it's all about me. And isn't that what pride is? Pride is a compass that always points to self. Now, I'm really preaching to myself when I tell you this whole sermon, because my biggest battle is selfishness. And I can only say that to you with a straight face because I'm expecting you probably have a similar battle. And it's amazing to me how often I automatically think of myself in any situation instead of thinking of others. It's disgusting. I wouldn't want you to know. And you don't want me to know how often you think of yourself either. So Haman, he thinks, someone's going to be honored. Who's going to be honored? I hope it's me. And so he instinctively thinks the king is getting ready to, he doesn't think that I know my birthday's coming and he's wanting to surprise me. And so he's fishing for what I want. You know, you ever do that with your spouse? If you were going to go shopping, what would you buy? You know, you're trying to keep their birthdays coming up or some anniversary, you're trying to get some feedback. You have no idea what to get. And so he says, well, here's what I would do if I were you, king. I'd get the royal horse and put the royal saddle on the royal horse. I'm paraphrasing. And get the king's crown. And get the king's robe. And then you get one of the most important people in the kingdom to march him up and down the streets and blow the trumpet and announce, thus shall it be done for the man whom the king delights to honor. And the king is thinking, yeah, well, that's odd, but wow. And you know, you can almost hear in this suggestion, what does Haman think? He's thinking, that's what I want. I want the king's throne. I want the king's robe. I want the king's crown. I want the king's title. I want to be king. Isn't that what the devil wanted? Isn't that what Absalom wanted? And so he says, okay, that sounds good enough to me. I want you to go and do everything that you've just said. And Haman's going, yes, yes. He said, I want you to go do everything you just said to Mordecai the Jew who sits in my gate. Don't leave anything undone. As a matter of fact, you can be the one to lead him up the street. Boy, talk about a reversal of fortune. Here he is coming to ask for the execution of Mordecai, and instead, he now needs to parade him up and down the street on the king's horse. And he wanted to be on the king's horse. You know, in that story, before I leave it and move on, you really have an analogy of Christ and the devil. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Because Mordecai stood up for the Lord exalted him. And because Haman was exalting himself, God humbled him. And you know, he still had a chance to repent, but he didn't. And before the day was over, he was hung on the gallows that he built for Mordecai. The Bible says, be careful about digging a ditch for someone to fall in. You'll fall in the ditch that you dig. Or if you want to roll a stone on somebody, the stone that you're planning to roll down the hill on someone else may rock back on you. Again, those are paraphrases, but that's what the Bible teaches. In the book Great Controversy, 178, self-will and pride are evils that turned angels into demons and barred the gates of heaven against them. And yet parents sometimes unconsciously are systematically training their children to be the agents of Satan by encouraging pride within them. We need to teach them by example and by word, humility. Then you've got spiritual pride, which is sometimes the most sinister, because under a guise of Christianity, it's really just rank pride. This is the thing that the Lord spent a lot of time talking about and addressing. The holier-than-thou mentality. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other a tax collector or a publican. One was outwardly the most religious, and the other was outwardly known to be the greatest of sinners. As a matter of fact, Christ, sometimes he uses the word sinner, And sometimes he uses the word publican interchangeably. These two men go to the temple and pray. And the Pharisee stands, he's up in the front, and he prays thus with himself, "Lord, I thank thee that I'm not as other men. I pay tithe at all that I have, and I fast twice a week, and I go to church all the time, and I'm glad I'm not like this publican back here, the back row. Who invited him into church?" And the publican, he's in the back, and he will not so much as lift up his eyes, but he bows his head, and he beats on his breast, and he says, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." He came before the Lord, and he knew that he was a sinner. And Jesus then just blows away the listeners by saying, that man, the publican, he went down to his house justified and not the Pharisee. The Pharisee who was doing all these good things outwardly, but what was wrong with his heart? He said in his heart, "I want to be God." He was exalting himself. You notice in his prayer, he doesn't say, "Lord, forgive me, have mercy on me." He says, "I thank thee I'm not as other men." It says he stood and prayed with himself. He didn't pray to God, he prayed with himself. He's kind of telling himself how good he is, and he's calling it a prayer. Spiritual pride. Jesus said, "Take heed that you do not your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them." It's good to give. But we ought to give and not worry about what people think of us. We ought to be giving because God sees and not because people see. You know, some people give. They used to have a big box, and they would blow a trumpet, and everybody look, and they'd say, "Oh, this is a big offering. Everyone want to notice this wonderful offering that's been made." And there's great respect and gratitude shown towards the big offering that was made. Yeah, I'll be very open and transparent with you. I struggle with this, not with bragging about offerings. What I struggle with is, at Amazing Facts, you all know, we're supported 100% from donations. Some people give, the average person gives, you know, $25, $5, $10. They give small donations. Amazing Facts exists because of a lot of rabbits, not a few elephants. We are very thankful for the occasional unusually large gift that we get. And I get a list periodically, and our development department says, "Pastor Doug, can you call these people that made these very large gifts and thank them?" And I do my best. But I have to tell you that sometimes I struggle inside because I think, maybe this person that just gave $10,000, it wasn't as much a sacrifice for them as the one on Social Security that just sent us $25. Now, I don't know. But I struggle, I'm just telling you. Because God knows. And who is it that Jesus highlighted for their generosity? Was it the one who gave the big gift or the one who gave the comparatively small gift? Small gift given from what? Big sacrifice. And the Lord drew everyone's attention to her because she was a widow, maybe had children, had nothing, and this was all she had. It was 2 cents. So is God looking on the size of the gift or the size of the sacrifice? Well, some people, they give and they blow the trumpet and they want everybody to know and get the credit. Or they fast to be seen of men. You know, they're fasting and they want everyone to know how pious they are, and so they make their faces long. Mine's naturally long. They make their faces long and they're dragging around, so their friends will say, "What's wrong?" "I'm fasting. Don't worry about me. You know, I'm okay. I'll be all right." And they're just trying to announce how spiritual they are. Or they pray to be seen of men. Stand on the corners, pray these long prayers out loud, very pompous. They're doing all these spiritual things, but why are they doing it? It's not because they're wanting to draw attention to God. They're wanting to be seen. Jesus said, if you give and if you fast and if you pray, do it because of God who sees. And if you do it secretly, God will reward you how? Openly. Those things that are done in secret, he will reward you openly. So the question is, whose attention do we want? I've been using kings. What king is it? A couple of them, actually, that were spiritually proud. You know, there's one king I think of that he was a good king. You read about King Uzzah, sometimes called Isaiah, and everything he did, it says he was good. He followed the Lord. He obeyed the Lord. The Lord blessed him, built up the kingdom. He reigned over 52 years. But the latter years of his life, he became proud. And you know, it kind of bothered him that he could go anywhere in the kingdom and he was king. But when he came to the temple, the high priests and the Levites were king. And one day he thought, why, I'm a king. These other pagan kings also are priests. The other pagan kings in the other kingdoms, they also are the priests. They can offer sacrifice. He said, why can't I offer sacrifice? And one day he just picked up the incense cubicle, or the incense burner. What do they call that? Censer. Thank you very much. I had a brain cramp. And he took it and he put the incense in it and he walked into the temple like the Levites swinging it. You've seen the priests in the Catholic Church. They swing this censer back and forth, and that's what the priests used to do. And all the priests came out, 50 of them, and they got in front of the king and they said, King, this is not for your glory. You are not supposed to do this. Only the priests are supposed to do this. And he's thinking, why? Do you think you're better than me? I'm the king. I'm the anointed son of David. Why can't I do this? It's not fair. I'm supposed to do it. Spiritual pride. And they said, no, the Lord has commanded only the priest should do it. And he went into a fit. And he began to lose his temper and denounce them and give them all the arguments. And while he was doing that, leprosy broke out on his forehead. That's kind of interesting. Where Babylon has her writing. God's people have their seal. Leprosy broke out where they could all see. Right before them. And they took him physically and brought him out, because the priests are the ones who inspect you for leprosy. They took him and threw him out, and he repented, I'm sure, of his sin. I hope to see him in the kingdom. But he had to live the rest of his life in an isolated house because he was unclean, and his son fulfilled his term as king. Spiritual pride. King Saul did the same thing. Got impatient, waiting for Samuel. They said, look, king, priest, what's the difference? I'll offer sacrifice. We don't need to wait for Samuel to come. Saul offered sacrifice. Right after he was finished, Samuel came. And the Bible says, Samuel said, you're foolish. Now you're going to lose the kingdom because of your spiritual pride. Wouldn't humble himself. All Samuel wanted was, go back and honor me before the people. They do all these things to be seen of men. And then there's those who are proud of their possessions. You know, we become preoccupied with owning this and owning that, and we think that we get our value based upon what we own. The study, and this is Hezekiah. Turn with me to the book of, you can find this in 2 Kings 20, verse 12. You can also find it in Isaiah 39, which is where I'm going. If you look in Isaiah 39, you remember Hezekiah was sick. And he prayed, and God answered his prayer and healed him. And to prove that he was going to be healed, because he had been pronounced terminal, God says, I'm going to make the sun stop, not only stop, go backwards 10 degrees. All those studying the heavens saw this around the world, and the Babylonians inquired, what caused this great natural wonder? And word came, it's the God of Israel that did this. And so they sent ambassadors to learn about the God of Israel. Think about that. Kingdom of Babylon sends ambassadors to learn about the God of Israel. And when Hezekiah finds that these emissaries have come from the king of Babylon, he said, Babylon, wow, they're a much bigger kingdom than we are. They've come to learn from us. Wow, from Babylon, really? What an honor. And he was so preoccupied with making an impression that his little kingdom was really worth something compared to Babylon. The Bible says, Hezekiah, verse 2, this is Isaiah 39. Oh, I can read verse 1. Isaiah 39, 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and recovered. You can also read in Kings, it says, to inquire about the wonder that was done. They wanted to learn about their God. And Hezekiah was pleased with them, and he showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and the gold, the spices, the precious ointment, and all his armory, and all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in his house and all his dominion that he didn't show them. But it never mentions that he showed them his God. And that's what they came to find out about. Then Isaiah the prophet went to the king, and he said, what did these men say? Where did they come to you from? Hezekiah said, they came to me from a far country, from Babylon, long way from this important country. And he said, what have they seen in your house? Hezekiah says, they've seen everything in my house. There's nothing among my treasures I've not shown them, except God. What is your treasure? By the way, people are going to want your treasure. Whenever you show them anything of value, very few people will not be thinking, I'm so glad that you have that. They'll be thinking, that's nice, I wish I had it. Sometimes we're proud of our possessions and we think that that makes people like us more, but people will never like you more because you have treasure. They'll want you because you have treasure. They won't want you. You know what I'm saying? Proverbs says a rich man has many friends. Is it because the rich man has got a better personality? Or is it because of the riches? People will want your treasure. So if your treasure is Jesus, they're going to want your treasure. And you'll never run out of Jesus. And this is what Isaiah said. Hear the word of the Lord. Verse 5. I'm in Isaiah 39:5. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house that your fathers have accumulated unto this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they'll take away some of your sons who descend from you that you will beget, and they'll be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Their names were Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel. They were descendants of the royal seed. So he was so proud of his possessions. And he said, if you're storing your treasures on earth, thieves will break through and steal. It's very dangerous for us to be proud of our stuff. You know, whenever I read this story, and you may have heard me share this before, this struck me in a very vivid way. You know, sometimes we don't realize how proud we are until you look back at something, or something has to jar you. It's like Hezekiah, it didn't occur to him until the word of the Lord came to him. We have a home in Kovalo. You've heard us refer to it. It's not a mansion. Some of you have been there. But I'm very proud of it in that I designed it. I helped my friend build it. It's all solar, gravity flow water. We got hydropower. It's not working right now, but we got it. Dug a pond out front. We've had it for 35 years, so we've worked on it. So it's a lovely place that we enjoy. And I used to teach Sabbath school. And I used to teach juniors. And one day I ordered some propane. And we do have a propane refrigerator and stove. And so this guy came up to deliver the propane. He jumped out and he said, "Hey, Doug, how you doing?" And I recognized him. He was one of the students I taught years earlier in Sabbath school that had not been to church for years. And I saw him and I called his name and I said, "Hi, how are you doing?" And the little voice spoke to me, "Doug, God brought him here for you to talk to him about the Lord." And I was thinking about how to segue into saying something to him about Jesus. And he said, "You got a nice place here. I'd never been up here." That's all it took. Boy, he let the genie out of the bottle. I said, "Yeah, you know, I designed it." And said, "See the solar panels up on the roof? Whole house is powered by, we got batteries here. Let me show you this. I did the electric system. Look at this in here." And I said, "Yeah, and see the pond wasn't there when I got here. I dug the pond, stocked it with fish and stuff like that." I don't remember exactly what I said, but I basically began to show him everything in my house. And the next thing I knew, I was so, you know, you can become hypnotized by the sound of your own voice when you're talking about yourself. And the next thing I knew, I didn't realize how long I'd been going, which happens a lot when I'm preaching. And the next thing I knew, he looked at his watch and says, "Hey, I got to deliver some more fuel." He says, "It's really good to see you again." He hopped in the truck and drove away, and I saw this cloud of dust. And I like heard this little voice say, "What did he see in thy house?" I never said anything to him about his soul. I never got any contact information from him. I've never seen him again. And boy, that's pretty convicting. I know the Lord's forgiven me, but it just helped me realize, boy, it didn't take very much for me to shift from talking about God to talking about me in an instant. And it was so natural. It came so easily, almost no effort at all. I was ready to talk about myself. Proud of possessions. We can be proud of our intellect, how much we know, our degrees. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility. The more humble you are, the more God can teach you. God chooses the foolish things in the world to put to shame the wise. One of the problems with pride, it cannot be taught, because you know everything. To humble yourself, you got to kind of humble yourself and admit you don't know. Jeremiah 9:23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this. If you're going to glory in what? That he knows me That's the glory of God, is that we know him. And all through the Bible, we can see the scriptures are promoting the spirit of humility. Deuteronomy 15:15. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this thing today. Remember where you come from. Psalm 25:9. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. How many of you want to be taught God's way? Who gets taught? Those that are humble. The meek will inherit the earth and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Love is patient. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. Love is the antithesis of pride. Love is the opposite of selfishness. And this is the spirit of Christ, really. How do we get humility? Sometimes it comes through trial. Sometimes we find humility through adversity. Deuteronomy 8:3, so he humbled you, and he allowed you to hunger and feed you with manna that you didn't know, so that he might make you know that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Sometimes we're humbled through sickness. Paul said, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations. I mean, Paul, you know, after you know God, and after you have a vision of Jesus, and you're shown all these wonderful things, you could be proud of how much you know spiritually. He said the Lord allowed him to have a thorn in his side, some physical malady, probably bad eyesight. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Sometimes God, through experience, will teach us humility. Before greatness, there's usually humility. Where did God have to take Moses before he could use him? He was growing up in the palace, and he tried to deliver Israel in his own means. How'd that go? He took him out into the wilderness and humbled him. That's why Moses could say that in Deuteronomy. He knew exactly what it was. It took 40 years in the wilderness for God to get Moses to the place where he could stand being a leader. What did God have to do with Joseph before Joseph could be used as a leader? Leadership, you know, they say that with power comes corruption. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. The devil had great power, and because his heart was wrong, it corrupted him. Before God could use Joseph, he had to spend time as a servant. He had to spend time in a prison so that he could handle it. Sometimes God has to do that in order to save us. You know, a butterfly has to start as a worm, doesn't it? Before it can fly. He's shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk how? To walk humbly with your God. Christ said, he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and he who exalts himself will be humbled. And you know, probably the most important thing is, on one hand you've got the devil, on the other hand you've got the Lord. He who exalts himself will be humbled. Who exalted himself the most in the universe? Satan. And who is ultimately going to be brought to the pit? The devil. Who humbled himself the most in the universe? Let me read it to you. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you. I want to stop right there by bringing to your attention, you must allow the mind to be in you. Let it be in you. You can resist it. You must invite it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What is that mind? Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The one who humbled himself the most, what's going to happen? He will be exalted the most. It says, therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Did Jesus have a right to be proud of his glorious appearance? Could Christ be proud of his possessions? He owns everything in heaven and earth. He could be proud of his intellect. He's the wisest one who ever lived. He could be proud of his association, his position, his wisdom. Everything that anybody on earth could be proud of, Jesus had a right to be proud of. But what did he do? He gave up his wisdom. He didn't claim his possessions. He didn't claim he had nothing to call his own. He gave up his life. He gave up everything that he might glorify God. And because he humbled himself to that point, he will be the most glorified in the universe. Isn't that right? So I set before you this day two things: life and death, blessing and cursing, good and evil, humility and pride. And every day we're making decisions. It's really love and selfishness is what we're talking about. And we all grapple with those two. That great controversy that's going on in our world, you can always see it boils down. Stock market's been shooting up and down this week because of the political standoff. And you know what are the two things that drive the stock market? Fear and greed. It's all selfishness. And those are the principal motives that are driving the planet. God has his men and women out there around the world in leadership, but for the most part, this planet has been taken captive by the devil, and he's selling the same fruit to the world that he offered to Adam and Eve. You will be as gods. You can worship yourself. You can be worshipped by others. There can only be one on the throne in our life, and it needs to be Jesus. If it's not Jesus, you can almost bet it's you in another form. And I'd just like to invite you with me, if you'd like to say, Lord, I would like to let the mind of Christ be in me today. I want to be with you and see you face to face that day and reflect you. Is that your prayer? Let me pray with you, and then we'll sing our closing song. Dear Father, Lord, we all probably find some area where we fit into this story, and we're convicted by our selfishness and our pride. We're so easily offended, or we may envy others, and that's just another form of pride. Lord, we ask for your mercy, but we know we can trust you to forgive us. Beyond that, Lord, we're praying that you'll transform us. Give us your Spirit. Help us to have the mind of Jesus. Help us to think of you and others, to just live out that great commandment. And Lord, if there are areas and behaviors in our life where we're being proud of our possessions or our appearance, our race, our place, our face, whatever it might be, forgive us. And help us to look to you and want to simply reflect you and draw attention and glory to you. This is our desire. This is our message, Lord. We thank you and we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe our closing song is 206.